Well, if you were here when we read the text, you know that the first 10 verses of this chapter deal with Jesus coming into Jerusalem. And this begins the week, the Holy Week, before his crucifixion. This event, known to many as Palm Sunday, as that event where he rides this little colt into the city. And that's what we read about as we were reading at the beginning of service. This event is the most anticipated event, no question about it, in the history of those who have known the Bible. It actually takes us back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the first promise of the gospel given in the Bible, where the seed of the woman is going to rise up and crush the head of the serpent. But this promise, this day, is anticipated especially by the Jewish people, because God had begun to give them promises. We'll see in just a moment. It's much anticipated. I say much anticipated day, maybe in all of human history, and the events that took place in the week that followed. It's the most misunderstood event. What happens right here, we're going to see very plainly. It's misunderstood. They are anticipating one thing, but it's not the same as what happens. The disciples, it's very plain, they themselves did not understand what was taking place. Or maybe it's misunderstood. In John's gospel, he tells about this event and how it takes place. And when it comes to verse 16, it says this about those disciples. These things understood not his disciples at the first. The disciples had been with him three and a half years. When Jesus gets upon this donkey and he rides this foal of a donkey and rides down into Jerusalem, this great celebration that takes place, the Bible says the disciples themselves didn't understand it. So it's very much anticipated, very much misunderstood, and not understood by the very disciples. Clearly, as you look at what happens in this text, that they're expecting something else to happen. They are expecting things a little bit different. And you can see this from their words and from their actions. Look, if you will, at verse 7. They bring this colt to Jesus. They cast their outer garments, their coats on him. And he sets upon him. Now, this colt's never been ridden. You ever see a donkey or a little colt never been ridden? Somebody gets on it? I remember years ago, I traded for two little mules. I always wanted mules. I don't know why I wanted mules, but I wanted them. I fooled horses, but I wanted mules. I especially wanted a walking mule. You know what I'm talking about, a gated mule. So I found somebody, he traded me for a vehicle. Two no-good mules and a milk cow that never gave milk and never had a calf. And I traded it for him. And got me out of the mule trading business, by the way. I never traded after that. But had that little mule out there, and Justin was just a boy, young boy. And I set him on that little mule. That's the shortest ride I've ever seen. That little mule threw him through the air. It's the last time I think he ever rode a mule. We didn't keep that mule very long. He wasn't big enough to throw anybody that far. But he throwed that boy. I don't think I wondered for years what Justin's problem is with me. I just now figured it out while I'm talking to you. He never forgot about that mule I made him ride. I don't know why, but it reminds me of a story. My uncle and my grandfather had a horse he couldn't ride. It wasn't a mule, but it was a horse he couldn't ride. And my grandfather literally tied with a rope my uncle on that crazy horse. You know, through the woods he went. He's still alive. I mean, he lived for a long time. He's gone now. Both of them are gone. And I'm sure we remember that the rest of their lives. But anyway, they put him on the back. That's where I was at, verse 7. They brought the colt to Jesus. They put their coats on and the outer garments. They set Jesus on this donkey. His coat never been ridden. And now look what happens. They spread their garments in the way. And others, they cut down branches. And that's where we get the palm branches, palm trees, off the trees. And they put them on the road as he went. One writer says that in doing this, this is how they would treat a king. When a king would come, they'd smooth the roads. And then they would take their outer garments and lay them in front of the animal that he was on. And as he rode over them, they would pick them up and go back before them. And this constantly, as he's going, they're bringing these clothes that he's rode over and putting them back in front of him. And again and again and again, he goes over them. And these branches, what you're seeing is the idea of a king coming. That's their actions, I'm saying, and their words show that they're expecting something completely different than what happens when they get to Jerusalem. And then notice in verse 9, and they went before him. They that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord, and blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. Now, this term, Hosanna, I remember the first time I really enjoyed this term in worship. I was in Brazil. And they sang a song called Hosanna. And I couldn't understand what they were singing at all. But I recognized the Hosanna. I'd never heard singing like that. And praise like that. Hosanna. And over it. And then through the years, went back a couple times and to Brazil, and I would always anticipate being in their churches and hearing that song, Hosanna. Well, the word actually is a word that sounds the same in Hebrew and Greek and English. It's just kind of like the Amen. It's transliterated. So when you hear it in Hebrew, it's Hosanna, with maybe a little different accent. In Greek, Hosanna, with a different accent. But here in English, Hosanna. And so down in Brazil, the Portuguese down there, the Brazilian Portuguese, just like we read here, Hosanna, Hosanna. Now, it's a term that the Jewish people were well acquainted with. They use it. Especially, it was associated with the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles celebrated the people being delivered from Egypt. When they'd come out of Egypt and they dwelt in those tents. And so during this time of the Feast of Tabernacles, they moved back into tents. And they remembered. They remembered being slaves in Egypt. They remembered making those bricks out of straw and mud. They remembered Pharaoh killing their boys. And they remembered God sending Moses there. And 10 great plagues. And God had taken them out of Egypt and led them through the wilderness and fed them a manna from heaven, water from rocks. The term itself means save, we pray. Save, we pray. Psalm 118, verse 25, the first few words of that psalm. If you had it straight from the language, it would be Hosanna. It's a word that's often in the Old Testament, although we don't see it, because it's not translated Hosanna. Often, save, we pray. But it came to mean more than save, we pray. It came to be really a praise. It came to be an utterance of praise. It came to be even thanksgiving, an exclamation of adoration for what God had done. It became a praise, an expression of praise and joy, even to use when they greeted the king. And so it's more than saying, save, O God, and yet it's very appropriate, isn't it? These people who had remembered the deliverance that God had given them in the past, and would cry out, Hosanna, in remembrance of that, in praise and adoration. They were also anticipating, because they had been taught just what happened in Egypt. Out here in the future, God's going to send another Savior, the Messiah. And He's going to come again. And that's what they're anticipating when they're singing this. Hosanna in the highest! They're calling for praise in the highest places for the Lord, the King. And then He says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And blessed be the kingdom of our father David. And the one who comes in the name of the Lord. What they're anticipating is the promise of being fulfilled, that God was going to send a descendant of David, and he was going to be the king, and Israel would be returned to its glory, the days of King David and Solomon, the days of great rejoicing. Now, there's a basis for this expectation. A basis in the Old Testament scriptures as well as the New Testament. In the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Now the Jewish people understood. This went beyond the literal kings that they were seeing. In fact, the kingdom ended around 605, 606 B.C., the kingdom began to fall. By 586, the kingdom of Israel, of Judea, was no more. Babylon had taken it captive. But they're anticipating. They believe the promise of David is yet to be fulfilled. Because the promise is not only for Solomon and Solomon's descendants, but the promise is that there's going to be a king and a kingdom that is forever. Listen to Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. And in the days of these kings, and what he's talking about there, you have the Babylonian kings and the kings after them, the Medes and the Persians. And the kingdom after that, Alexander the Great, the Greeks. And then after that is the Roman Empire. And anybody that knows ancient history knows that's exactly how it happened. The Babylonians fell to the Medes and the Persians, who fell to the Greeks, who eventually became that kingdom, went into four parts, and eventually the Roman Empire comes. And what he's saying, in the days of the Roman Empire, God, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That's what they're anticipating. The basis of their expectation is the Old Testament. That it's this time. This is the Roman Empire. Rome. It'll be one under the authority of Rome that pronounces sentence upon Jesus, Pontius Pilate. This is the period that Rome controls the world. And the Bible says in those days, God's going to set up His kingdom. And it's not a kingdom that will go on from like the Medes and the Persians to the Greeks to the Romans. That won't happen. It's a kingdom that will last forever. That's what they're anticipating. And then you go to Zechariah verse 9 of chapter 9. Listen to this verse. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon the foal, a colt, the foal of an ass. Now, that's what we're looking at right here. And so their expectation has a basis in Scripture. You come over to Isaiah chapter 9, verses that we think of at Christmas. For unto us a child is born, verse 6. Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. and of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. These are the Old Testament promises that create this expectation. Then you come to the New Testament, beginning with John the Baptist. And what does John preach? John shows up and he preaches in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. Listen to this. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. Well, then Jesus himself shows in Matthew 4, verse 17. And at that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the disciples then are sent out to preach. We find in Matthew 10, verse 7, Jesus says to them, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The expectation that's taking place here, as he rides into town on that foal of a donkey, and they're putting their clothes in front of him and the palm branches in front of him, and they're crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And they mention in their praise, the kingdom of David has come. Their expectation is that he's riding into Jerusalem. And right now, right at that very moment, he was going to change world order. They talk in their politics about a new world order. They were expecting that. They were expecting this day. He's coming. Now, I don't know how they expected he would do it. You wonder how they expected he would do it. He's on a donkey, not a steed. He's not on a stallion. When a king came for war, he'd come on a big, beautiful horse. But he comes humbly, lowly. And he doesn't have an army with him. He's just got a group of men, fishermen and tax collectors and that sort of men. And a entourage is kind of gathered around. But here's their expectation. I say it's the most anticipated, it's the most misunderstood. The disciples themselves didn't understand it, but they thought this is it. They thought this is it. This is the beginning of this glorious reign of David upon the face of this earth. Well, their expectation was justified in this, in the evidence that Jesus had given of being this long-expected king or Messiah. Not only the Old Testament evidences of Scripture, and not only the New Testament evidences, but it was what the Lord had said and what he had done in front of them. There's a verse in John's Gospel, John chapter 20. And verse 31, in verse 30, it says, and many other signs, miracles, many other miracles Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. What he's talking about, seven miracles in the Gospel of John, beginning with the turning of water into wine, including feeding 5,000 with a few fish, opening blind eyes, walking on the water, culminating with raising Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, raised him from the dead, coming out of the grave in grave clothes. He said, these miracles, these signs, these are written, listen, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. What that means is that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. See, their expectation is justified by what Jesus has been doing in front of them. Let me go back and it's Isaiah chapter 61. In verse 1, listen to these words. And they all understood this is looking for the at the time of the Messiah. These words. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to point unto them that mourn in Zion, listen to this, to give them beauty for ashes, and the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Now that's Isaiah, the great evangelist of the Old Testament. And he's anticipating prophetically the coming of the Messiah. Now listen to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now that sounds familiar, doesn't it? We just read it. Because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Now he's applying Isaiah 61 to himself. This is at the very beginning of his ministry. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives. That's us. That's us. The brokenhearted and the captives. And recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. You see, these disciples and these other people, their expectation that the king is about to establish a kingdom in Jerusalem is justified by the evidences they've seen in Jesus over these 3 years that he is the Messiah. And the evidence of that is his message. And the evidence of that is how he's helped the brokenhearted. The evidence of that is how he set captive free. Well, listen to John in Luke chapter 7, verse 20. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, he sends disciples to Jesus and says, are you the one that should come, or should we still be looking for another? Now John's in prison. John is going to die in a matter of a short period of time. But he baptized Jesus. And when he baptized Jesus, he heard the voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved son. He saw the Spirit come down as a dove and rest upon him. But now he's in prison and now he's about to lose his life. And he has a question. Maybe he hasn't, the expectation hasn't been met. Maybe John is thinking, Jesus would establish the kingdom and get me out of prison. But it's not happening like they thought it would. And so he says, are you the one? Are you the one, or should we keep looking? And this is what the Bible said. In that same hour, Jesus cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits. And many that were blind, he gave sight. Then Jesus answered and said, you go. Go your way and tell John. Tell John what the things you have seen and heard. Tell him how the blind see and the lame walk and the lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear, the dead are raised. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended in me. What he's saying is, look what I'm doing. Look what you're seeing. And you see, that's what the disciples had seen. The last thing they had, he's told them at least three times, and no doubt more. Already in the Gospel of Mark, he's told them, we're going to Jerusalem. They're going to crucify me there. I'm going to die there. but they haven't quite understood it. And they are anticipating, based upon everything the scriptures have said, based upon what they've seen Jesus do, this is it. They are anticipating. Not what they didn't understand. And you and I know that before the crown, there had to be the cross. And that Jesus Christ, this Bible not only taught that he was going to reign and rule, but the Bible taught and does teach that he would give his life for our sins, that he would die on the cross for us, and that he would be buried and he would rise again, and he would ascend to heaven. And what we now know, and we can be thankful for, that there are two comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first coming, where he would die for us on the cross, be buried and rise again. And he would establish his church. And the message of forgiveness through Christ, through the cross, that man who is estranged from God can be reconciled to God. That message would go out into all the world. And there are people, there were a people and there are a people that would respond to that message. And from every tribe, from every race, from every tongue, from every continent, there would be people that the Lord Jesus Christ would bring back to God through his cross. And this would take place before the kingdom was seen visibly and established. That's what they didn't understand. They didn't fully understand it. This is anticipation. This is a foretaste, so to speak. But look at it. As you finally look at their words and their actions, and you see that express fully the blessed hope that they had for when the Messiah would come. And the blessed hope that we have. Let me read to you just two other passages from the book of Isaiah. The first is found in the 11th chapter. And it's anticipating the final fulfillment. Verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, a little animal, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the suckling child, the babe, shall play on the hole of an asp or a cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. And they shall not hurt nor destroy all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, the language there is prophetic language. And it's language that's meant to show us the peace and the redemption of all of God's creation that will take place. The lion no longer is savage and no longer eats and kills to eat. The child can play with a cobra, can put his hand over a very dangerous place. And what he's portraying, what he's showing here in the prophetic language, is the absolute peace that is yet to come. And then in Isaiah 65 and verse 17 and following, he said, I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. What he's saying is, what I'm going to do in the end is going to be so great that what you have experienced, the greatest things that you have ever experienced, they're not even going to come into your mind. It's going to be so wonderful that the greatest experiences of life will not even be remembered. I don't know what you've seen. I've seen some beautiful things. You've seen them in our world. But he's saying, I'm going to create a new heaven and a new earth. I'm going to make it such that the greatest things that man's eyes have ever seen will never be remembered. Be you glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her nor in the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that shall not fill his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be cursed. Now again, you have to understand prophetic language. And we know that when the Lord comes, and when the kingdom and the eternal age takes place, there be no more death nor dying. But what he's trying to picture to these people in the prophetic language, and he uses the city of Jerusalem, the new city, the one that comes down from heaven, to picture it, a land, a time, a place where there is no more weeping and sorrow. There is no more dying. There is no more pain. There's no more danger. The chaos that you and I are witnessing in our world would be done. And in these disciples' eyes, they've had a long history. The Jewish people had been the most persecuted people. And the Romans now lorded over them. And they're anticipating promises of the Bible being fulfilled. And that's what's rejoicing their heart. That's why they're so joyful and singing, Hosanna! Glory to God and blessed be the one. They're anticipating. They're expecting. They're hoping. And their hope has made them rejoice. You see, what their words express to us is the blessed hope that they had. But they also express to us, listen to me, we who are believers, we are living in hope. Thing is, we don't know when the final fulfillment is. Had they followed the Bible, they knew when the beginning would take place during the Roman Empire. We don't know. The only thing I can tell you about anybody that preaches prophecy and takes the Bible and tries to tell us when it is, first of all, they're not new. There's always been people like that. And they've always been wrong. What the Bible teaches us is to be ready. For you do not know the day nor hour when the Lord comes. But what we do know, is our Lord is coming back. How the Bible describes it, not coming on a donkey. He's coming on a white horse. What that is a picture of is a conqueror king. A king that's coming in great power and great might. The Bible teaches that he's coming with the voice of the sound of the archangel and the trump of God. And the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to awake the dead. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. The Bible teaches us and we anticipate. This is a foretaste of it. These poor people, they'd had it mighty rough, and they wanted the glory. You and I, we just live in chaos, don't we? You may not be aware of as much chaos as you live in if you don't read much news. Maybe you're better off, and maybe I'd be better off without it. But we live in a world that's void of justice. We live in a nation that's been far too involved in too many wars and is still involved. We just experience the prosperity of that nation. We experience the blessings. But we're watching even our country, the chaos, the fight, the war for who is going to control. And finally, what we know is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who's going to control. And everything is building. Everything is moving. And you and I, we're the people that ought to be crying Hosanna. We're the people that ought to be expecting, rejoicing. For the Lord is coming. And that is the blessed hope. And I pray it's your hope. Let's stand together.